Good morning. Good to see you all. Good to worship with you all. Sounded great this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you've been gone the last month or so, we are in the middle of a series on the book of Romans that'll take us through to Thanksgiving. In a word, what the book of Romans is about is the gospel, the good news. The good news that God is offering us, the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, as a free gift that's received by faith. We don't do anything. We simply receive it by faith, and we can have eternal salvation, eternal relationship with God. That's the big picture of Romans. Now, we're in a section of Romans where Paul lays out, before he talks about the good news, he lays out the bad news. Okay, and basically, chapters 1 through 3 lay out the bad news, and it's important that we understand the bad news so that we can fully embrace the good news. And in short, here's the bad news, and you heard Mark just pray it. We all fall short. We all fall short of God's perfect standard, and so there's an issue between us and God. We all fall short. Last week, we kind of did an introduction into this section where we all fall short. Looked at verses 18 through 32, so I'm going to direct your attention there. Essentially, there's two realities that Paul paints in these verses. On the one hand, the reality of human sin, that we have all, in our own ways, chosen to exchange the living God for something else. We've chosen to suppress God's truth. We've chosen to pursue our own truth. We've chosen, rather than to worship the perfect God, we worship things in the creation. So that's one side of it. The other side of it is God's wrath. And what God basically does is say, fine. You guys want to exchange me and pursue your own selfish independence? Fine. You can have what you want. And he hands us over to the very things that we want to pursue, and those things become our punishment. So, right smack dab in the middle of that bigger issue, you get verses 26 and 27. Let me read them to you. Because of this, God gave humanity, over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So in this bigger picture, Paul narrows in on the issue of homosexuality, homosexual behavior specifically in these verses. So I had an option, either to kind of pass over these verses and move on, which would have been easier in some ways, or to talk about them. Step back for a couple weeks and say, let's talk about this issue. And obviously I'm choosing the latter of those two. Because to me, this is such a relevant issue. It's such an important issue. And I'll just say, I have a passion that we as a church community would navigate this issue well. And so rather than just kind of make a comment and move on, I decided, let's step back and let's talk about this together. And I recognize it's a very sensitive, delicate issue. I'm already sweating up here and I haven't even started talking. But what I want to do, so we're going to take two weeks on this. I want to make a few opening comments before we look at these verses, okay? Just set the tone, set the picture for these next 2 weeks. So a couple opening comments. First is this. Here's my assumption. My assumption is there are some of us in this room right now for whom this is our story. This is our journey. This is something that we have walked with, maybe for many years, maybe for a few years. But there are some of us in this room for whom this is our story. For others of us, we have close family members for whom this is their story, whether that be a sibling, whether that be a spouse, whether that be a kid. For some of us young parents, we have kids who we don't know it yet, but this will be their story as they grow up. Others of us, we have close friends that walk through this. Others of us, we have neighbors, coworkers, people that we care about. All that to say, this is an issue, my assumption is, that hits almost every single one of us in this room in a personal and emotional way. I think that's just an important thing to acknowledge. I wanted to give us three words today that will just set the tone, kind of big picture tone for these next 2 weeks. And I want to just offer them to you right up front. Here the words are complexity, compassion, and confidence. Complexity, compassion, and confidence. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. First, complexity. I hope that after 2 weeks, we appreciate more fully the complexity of this issue. It is not a simple issue. Anyone who thinks it's a simple issue, I would suggest, hasn't thought about it or had personal experience with it enough. But there's a complex history behind this issue. I think most of us would agree that the church, for the most part, has done a really poor job addressing this issue. And we can all tell stories where God's word has been used more like a club than a guide, and where statements like hate the sin, love the sinner, ring hollow to people because of the way they've been used. And we all know that history. And then in recent times, the church, or some churches, has swung the other side and not only begin to embrace people for whom this is their story, but actually embrace the lifestyle as a healthy expression of sexuality that fits within God's plan. So you've got this really complex history in the church of this issue. I think the language itself is complex. Even when we say that person is gay, what do we mean when we say that? Are we talking about sexual behavior? Are we talking about sexual preference? Are we talking about sexual orientation, sexual identity? All those are different things. And so there's a complexity even to the language. And then most importantly of all, this is a complex issue because it deals with human beings who are created in the image of God and whose stories are each unique, that can't be stereotyped or fit nicely into a category, but every story is unique as every person is unique. And so this is a complex issue. My hope is that at very least you'd walk away at the end of this realizing this is not a simple issue. This is a complex issue. Second word is this word compassion. And that's probably the one where I connect with most myself. My prayer is that we would walk away with this with Jesus' own heart of compassion for people in the midst of this issue. And if you know the Greek word for compassion, the root Greek word, it's a word that means we feel something in our guts. It's like our guts feel something. Today, in our modern age, we don't talk about the guts, we talk about the heart. So today we would say our heart goes out to somebody. Okay, this is the response of the father to the son in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. His heart goes out to his son as he sees his son return. And that's my hope, is that we would all, wherever we find ourselves in this issue, we would be filled with compassion rather than condemnation, that our hearts would go out to people for whom this is their story and this is their journey. So complexity, compassion, and then finally, confidence. My hope and prayer is also that despite the complexity of this issue, we would walk away with an increased sense of confidence. Confidence that we know how to navigate the issue, and confidence that we know what it would look like to walk alongside someone who is struggling with this issue in a way that we'd say, I'm confident that I'm doing this in a way that Jesus himself would do that. Okay? So I think those words help kind of lay out the territory that I'm hoping to cover, okay? Complexity, compassion, and yet, in the midst of that, confidence. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend 2 weeks on this issue. I'll say it up front, I'm not going to get into the political side of this issue, the legislative side of this issue. What I want to do is talk about the theological side of this issue and then the relational side. And here's how these 2 weeks are going to break down. Today will be about the theological side, the truth side, if I can put it that way. What I want to do today is paint a biblical picture of human sexuality, and then we'll see how homosexuality fits or doesn't fit within that. Okay, that's today. Next week, we're going to talk about the relational side of this, which is to answer the question, how do we all, as a community, how do we navigate this issue in the relationships that we have? How do we be the kind of compassionate community that can come and walk alongside people the way Jesus would walk alongside them? So that's kind of how we're going to do this. Is that clear? That make sense to you all? And what I want to say about these 2 weeks belong together, okay? Today's sermon doesn't make sense without next week's sermon. Next week's sermon does not make sense without this sermon. So I want you to hold these two. Just pretend we have 2 hours together today, and I'm preaching one sermon. So today, what we're going to do is look at the theological side of this, the biblical picture of human sexuality. And we'll do two things. First, we're going to look at what I'll call a negative passage, like Romans 1, where homosexuality is cast in a negative light, And there's some other passages that do that in Scripture. Not a lot, but a handful of them. So we'll look at what I'll just call a negative passage. And then we'll step back and we'll ask the question, what are the positive passages? What's the positive picture of human sexuality in general that the Scripture paints for us? And my hope for today, for every single one of us, is that we would come away with a more, what I'll call, God-centered view of sex. A more God-centered view of our sexuality, that we would see sex, our sexuality, as existing to bring glory and honor and worship to God. My prayer is that every single one of us would come away with a greater sense of that for ourselves. So here's what I really want to encourage you to do today. Do not listen to this sermon for somebody else, okay? Don't go, I really hope this person is listening to what Dave's saying, because there'll be parts of this where some of you will say that, and there'll be parts where others of you will be saying, yeah, I really hope that person heard what Dave just said, okay? More than ever, I want you to listen to this sermon for yourself, because my hope is that we all come away with a fuller, more God-centered picture of our own sexuality and of how we can worship God within the context of our sexuality. Okay, so first, let's look at what I'll call a negative passage that casts homosexual behavior in a negative light, and then we'll look at the positive. As I said, there's a handful of passages. Romans 1, this passage is definitely the most explicit in the New Testament that gets at this issue, so it becomes kind of the definitive negative passage, if I can call it that. Verses 26 to 27, you heard me read them. My goal today is, rather than try to parse out every word in these two verses, I want to step back and look at this picture in verse 18 through 32. Look at the big picture. What is the flow of Paul's logic in this larger passage? And then I want to ask the question, why? Okay, given the flow of this passage, why does Paul choose to address homosexuality where he does? What's his logic? And I hope that we can all see why he does, and that will help us understand the perspective that he's coming from. So what we're going to do is just take a look at the logic, the flow of Paul's argument in verse 18 through 32. For those of you who were here last week, some of this will be review, but I think it will be helpful then as we kind of direct that flow and logic to this issue of homosexual behavior. So, verse 18, okay, remember these two realities. Let me read it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Okay, these two realities, the wickedness of humanity and then the wrath of God. And here's what I want you to see in this passage. There's this pattern that repeats three times in this passage. Here's the pattern. First, we human beings, we exchange God for something else. Deep in the core, we make a spiritual decision in our hearts and minds to exchange truth and worship of God for truth about something else and worship of something else. We make an exchange. And then the second part is God then hands us over to this exchange and says, fine, you can have the thing that you want. And thirdly, then we go and play out that spiritual exchange in tangible, concrete ways in our lives and in all sorts of different ways, okay? So I want you to see that pattern repeated three times. Look at verse 21. Here's the first time it's repeated. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Here's that word. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So we exchange worship of God in our hearts for worship of something else. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. He says, fine, I'll give you over. You can have the very thing you want. And then it says, to the sexual hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So we exchange something, God hands us over, and that plays out in this case in the sexual arena. That's the first time. Watch it happen again. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. There's the exchange. Because of this, here's God's response, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And then it goes on to say how we play this out in the area of homosexual behavior. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another, and so on. Let's see it one more time. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, there's a core rejection of God. Therefore, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And this handing over is played out in a million ways, actually 21 specific ways. Look at it. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and so on. Okay? So you see the threefold pattern there? We make a core spiritual decision. We exchange God in our hearts for something else. God hands us over to that exchange, and then we therefore begin playing out that spiritual exchange in a bunch of tangible, physical ways. See that? See that pattern that happens three times? Each one of those tangible physical ways then is simply an expression, it's a reflection of a deeper core spiritual exchange that we made in our hearts and minds. So if you understand the logic of Paul's, the flow of Paul's, the logic of Paul's flow, that works too actually, the flow of Paul's logic. If you understand that, it should become clear why he mentions homosexual behavior where he does. Do you see the logic? It's this. Not because homosexual behavior is in some ways the worst sin or the darkest of sins, but because it's an obvious example of an exchange that's taken place. And Paul's assumption is that his hearers would readily see this. They would see this as clear as day. They would say, wow, look at how true that is. We exchange God, the creator, and his plan and his design, and we do that. And when we start living that out, it expresses itself in ways that are contrary to his plan and design. If you look at verse 26 and 27, two times he mentions this word natural. The women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. The men abandon natural relations. They'd say, look how clear it is that the natural order has been exchanged for something that is unnatural, in the sense, something that is not part of God's original design and plan for our sexuality. And these people would be saying, look, God created male and female as these kind of complementary sexual partners. And yet, look at how that exchange takes place in the issue of homosexual behavior. It's not that it's worse. It's a very obvious example of the exchange. It's an obvious example to Paul of idolatry. Okay, think about when Paul says we exchange in our hearts worshiping God. We don't worship the living God who is this holy other thing from us, but instead we create gods of our own making. And then we play that out. They'd say, look at how homosexuality is an obvious example of that and how it plays out in the sexual arena, that rather than pursuing the other sex, we in turn exchange that and pursue our own sex. So it's an obvious example of the core spiritual exchange that has taken place. So that's the why. And I think if you without even going into all the details of these two verses, if you simply step back and look at the logic, it's pretty clear that Paul is saying homosexual behavior is something that is not part of God's original design. It's a result of an exchange that took place, which is to say it's the result of the fall. Okay? Now, having said that, let me say two other things just as a reminder. First one is what I just said a second ago. He's not mentioning this because it's the worst or darkest example. He's mentioning it because it's an obvious example. But it's no different in degree from all these other ways that our exchange plays itself out. You can look at that list in verse 29. Things like greed, things like envy, things like deceit, things like gossip. He's saying that there's no difference in degree for these things. These are all examples of the exchange that has taken place. And I think that's really important, because I think for the church, historically, homosexual behavior has been like, it gets its own category of sin. You know, this is like the darkest or somehow the ugliest sin. It's the sin that takes nations down more than any other sin. And that just simply doesn't bear itself out in the biblical data. It doesn't get its own category of sin. It's simply an obvious example of the exchange that takes place. And then the second thing I want to say is this, and this is important. I think Paul's perspective in this passage is trying to give us a very high level, big picture view of human history in general. He's saying this is the story of humanity in general. He's not trying to give us a specific personal history of individuals, even though we've all individually fallen into this. But he's simply saying we all, as human beings, have made this core spiritual exchange. And as a result, God has handed us over as human beings to all sorts of things, all sorts of behaviors, some that are sexual, some that are relational, some that are financial, so you name it. As part of being a part of this fallen world, God has handed us as a human race over to these sorts of things. And that's really important, because what I want to say in that is this. Based on that perspective, we can't look at a person who is gay and say, that person somehow made a darker exchange or a deeper spiritual exchange than someone who is not gay. No, he's saying, what I think Paul's saying is, no, we've all made this same basic exchange, and God has handed over the human race to all sorts of things that kind of play out that spiritual exchange. But we all just find ourselves born into this fallen world. And what that means is, for all of us, that exchange is going to play out in different tangible ways, in ways that maybe we don't have control over, in ways that we didn't make any conscious choice to decide, but it's simply, if I can put it this way, it's the hand we were dealt as people who were brought into this world. And what I mean by that is this. When we're 5 years old, God doesn't look at us and say, you made a spiritual exchange. I'm going to hand you over to a list of sins. Let me show you 20 sins. You get to pick which ones they are. Okay? I'll take anxiety. I'll take greed. I'll take you name it. He doesn't do that. We simply, as a part of this human race, we have exchanged something, and we are handed over to various things. And each one of us has our own set of things to wrestle with tangibly, practically, that in many cases we didn't choose. It was the hand we were dealt, if I can put it that way. So I think that's important. As we look at someone who's gay, the issue is not they made a deeper exchange. The issue is we all made the exchange, and this is how that exchange is playing out in that person's life. Okay? Does that make sense of Romans 1 a little bit? So here's what I want to do. I want to step back from this negative picture, and I want to now step back and let's look at the positive picture of human sexuality that the Bible paints for us. And before I do that, I just want to acknowledge, in recent scholarship, there's all sorts of different interpretations to these passages than the one I've offered you. I wrote a sermon where I addressed all those, and the sermon was like 2 hours long. So I don't have the time to address that, but I'd be happy to talk to you about those. Personally, would love to do that, so feel free to email me, call me, and we can talk about that. But what I also decided was, rather than focus on all the negative passages that address homosexuality specifically, the better perspective is to step back and say, what does the Bible say about sex positively? What's the picture painted? And that really, I would argue, solves a lot of these interpretive questions. It kind of undermines a lot of the interpretive issues that are out there. So here's what I want to do. I want us to think about what is the picture of sexuality that the Bible paints. And again, I want to remind you what I said at the beginning. I want you to hear this for yourself, okay? I want you to hear this for yourself. I want you to consider your own sexuality, whatever that looks like, your own experience of sex, your own pursuit of your sexuality, and I want you to put that up against the biblical picture that we're given from the creation and beyond. So with that, let's turn back to the original creation account. Would you go with me to Genesis 1? What I want to do is look at two Old Testament passages, look at two New Testament passages, and paint this positive picture of human sexuality. So go back all the way to the creation. I know this will be review for some of you, but it's really good review. Genesis 1 and 2 offer us two different accounts of the creation. Genesis 1 gives us this high level view of creation. Genesis 2 kind of narrows in on the creation of man and wife and gives us a more detailed account. So let's first look at Genesis 1, point out some real obvious things. The creation of humanity, Genesis 1 verse 27, on the sixth day, this is what it says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then it says this, male and female, he created them. The writer is saying God created humanity with all created in the image of God, but with this differentiation between the sexes, male and female, both equal, created in God's image, and yet different. And then the very first command he gives to humanity with that creation of male and female is verse 28. God blessed them and said, what? Go and make babies, right? Go and be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and rule over it. I have created you in my image, male and female. Now come together and raise families, fill this earth, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's the big picture of Genesis 1. Now let's go to Genesis 2 and look at the detailed account of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. So this is the Garden of Eden. This is the story we all know so well. In verse 7, God creates the man. Take a look. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Puts him in the garden. And then in verse 18, God says something very interesting. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It's not good that the man be by himself. So I will make, what my translation says, a helper suitable for him. Which is to say, I will make a perfect counterpart for him. A perfect companion who is like him and yet is suitable for him and yet is distinct from him. And to do this, God performs this fresh act of creation. Take a look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. So what he does is he takes from the man's own flesh, takes right from the rib. I always say he didn't take from the head to create something superior to the man, didn't create from the foot to make something inferior to the man, but right from the rib, right in the center, to create from the man's own flesh this other being that comes from his flesh and yet is distinct from him. And then look at this. The end of verse 22, he brought her to the man. Many scholars say that God is playing the role of father of the bride for the very first marriage ceremony of all time, leads the woman to the man. And you get the first love poem in the Bible. In verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam takes a look at this creature who is on the one hand, differentiated sexually from him, but like him in every other way. And what he comments on is the same fleshness of it. She's my very flesh and blood. She's bone of bone, flesh of my flesh. She came out of me, and now she's been brought back to me. And then the writer makes a comment about marriage in general. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Okay, now notice this theme of one fleshness. He's talking about this union between a man and a woman in marriage. And he's saying it is in that union, there's a one flesh spiritual union that is taking place. Really a reunion between these two people who were once together and then we're separated and now are being brought back together in this complementary nature. But God is creating this one flesh spiritual union between husband and wife. And what sex is in God's plan, sex is meant to be a physical expression of that one flesh intimate union between a husband and a wife in the context of a committed lifelong marriage. And not just an expression, of course, but a celebration, right? It's a physical celebration of a spiritual union that is wonderful, that is pleasurable, that is awesome, that we ought to go, wow, God is a pretty cool God that he would create something as cool as this. But what it is, it's simply a physical expression of a spiritual union between a man and a woman in the context of a marriage. Let me quote to you from John Stott. I think he says it well. I want to put it up here because it's a lengthy quote. Heterosexual intercourse in marriage is more than a union. It is a kind of reunion. It's not a union of alien persons who do not belong to one another and cannot appropriately become one flesh. On the contrary, it's the union of two persons who were originally one, were then separated from each other, and now in the sexual encounter of marriage, come together again. And the complementarity of male and female sexual organs is only a physical symbol of a much deeper spiritual complementarity between husband and wife. Okay, that's a mouthful, right? But simply put, what is God's design for sex? It's this. Sex was designed to be this beautiful celebration, physical celebration of a spiritual unity that takes place between a husband and a wife in the context of a loving, lifelong marriage. Okay? Now, I know that's a review for most of you. I want to show you, and we'll close with this, what the New Testament does with the original creation account. I want to take you to two key New Testament passages where Genesis 1 and 2 are quoted, okay? And you don't have to turn there because I'll put it up here for you. The first one comes from Jesus himself in Matthew 19. And the context there is not homosexuality. The context is divorce. And he's being asked if it's okay for people to get divorced and what reasons are valid for people to get divorced. And what Jesus does is he goes back to the creation account and says something really important about sexuality. Here's what he says. Haven't you read? Don't you know your Bibles? He's saying. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator, and now he quotes from Genesis 1, made them male and female. Remember that? Day 6. The Creator distinguished between the two sexes and said, now he quotes from Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he offers his commentary. So, man and wife, husband and wife, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let nobody separate. Okay, he's not really adding anything new to the conversation other than to say that spiritual union, that's a union that God creates. God joins that husband and wife together. And so what God has joined, let nobody separate. So what he does is he affirms that original intent for marriage and for sex. Now, one other passage, Paul deals with this, and he does something radical in his interpretation of Genesis 1. Here's Paul's. Don't read it yet. Context in Paul is marriage itself, specifically that husbands are called to sacrificially love their wives. And this is what he says. He, like Jesus, quotes from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he does something radical, and this is what he says. This, Genesis 2, this is a profound mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, Genesis 2, there was a mystery that God kept to himself for thousands of years. And here's the mystery. The one flesh union between a husband and a wife that God designed at the very creation account for all time, that always was intended to point beyond itself to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That all along, God's plan for marriage would be that it would be a picture to the world of the deeper union between Jesus Christ and his church. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ plays this role of husband, where he loves the church. He leads the church. He sacrifices himself for the church. And the church is to play this role of loving Jesus and serving Jesus. And so Paul is saying, your marriages are not just about your marriages. Your marriages are about Jesus Christ and the church. When people see your marriage between a husband and a wife, they are to see a tangible expression of this deeper union between Jesus Christ and the church. And so you husbands, love the heck out of your wives. Lead them. Sacrifice yourself for them. And you wives, love the heck out of your husbands and serve them. Because your marriage and even your sexuality is intended to point people beyond your marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church. Okay? So here is the picture of human sexuality. I'm going to sum this all up if I lost you over the last couple minutes. Here it is. This is all you get. Sex is intended to be a physical celebration of the spiritual union that God brings about between a husband and a wife in the context of a committed relationship. And that relationship itself is intended to be a picture to the world of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That is a God-centered, God-glorifying view of our sexuality. And any expression of our sexuality that falls short of that and doesn't point to that falls outside of God's design, including me engaging in homosexual activity, or including me engaging in sex before marriage, or including me engaging in adultery if I'm married, or including me engaging in pornography, or including me engaging in checking out hot chicks at church who aren't my wife, or including me, even in the context of marriage, using sex as a tool to get my own selfish fantasies fulfilled, rather than an expression of love and affection for my wife. All of those fall short of God's plan for sex, and they all fall short for the exact same reason. Because they do not celebrate this beautiful union between a husband and a wife, and they do not reflect this beautiful relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. They all fall short, and they all fall short for exactly the same reason. And what that means, and why I wanted you to listen to this for yourself, is this: as we look at that picture, my assumption is we all come away going, we all fall short. And that's the point of Romans 1 through 3. We all fall short. None of us come out clean. At least none of us guys. Maybe there's some women out there that do. But as a guy, we all fall short. And what that means as we look at this picture of human sexuality is for every single one of us in this room, it gives us an opportunity today to do several things. First, to confess. To confess before our Lord, to say, Lord, when I think about how I think about sex, how I pursue my sexuality, and I look at that picture that's painted, man, I fall short. I'm very selfishly motivated in my own sexuality. I fall far short of that. And today I want to acknowledge that. I want to confess that to you. It gives us an opportunity to experience God's grace and forgiveness, as Mark was talking about at the beginning. Say, Lord, thank you that though I fall short, your grace covers my sins. Thank you that I have the free gift of righteousness, no matter what's going on in here, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it gives us an opportunity to worship, to say, God, this picture you've painted, it's beautiful. It is beautiful. It's kind of foreign to me, but it is beautiful, bigger, and better than the picture I create for sexuality. And that's true for every one of us in this room. So I want to leave you this morning with a very well-known verse from the book of Romans that I think really helps sum up this posture that we're supposed to have about our sexuality. And here it is. You don't have to turn to it. Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, first thing he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is to say we are to surrender all of who we are to God in light of how great God is, including our sexuality, including how we want to pursue sex. Even that, we are to surrender and say, God, you are king of my sexuality. You get to decide and determine the healthy expression of this. I want to surrender this part of me to you. I want to worship you, if I can say it that way, through my sexuality. And how do you do that? Here's how you do it. You no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's what the thought I want to leave you with. What is the pattern of this world? as it applies to sex. It is a thoroughly self-centered perspective on sex. This is where our world starts with sex. It starts with me. I look at myself and I go, what do I see inside of me? What desires, what urges, what stuff do I see inside of me? And that, how can that inform how I live out my sexuality? And if we start there, this is never going to work. We're going to look at God's word as something that is out there. And God's word, depending on what we find in here, God's word's going to say things that we'll like, and we'll look and we'll go, he can't be saying that. That in light of what I feel and experience here, he can't be saying that. That can't be. There's got to be a different way to read that. There's got to be a different way to see that. That's what we will always come to when we start with a fundamentally self-centered perspective on sex. And so what we're being asked to do is be transformed to a thoroughly God-centered view of sexuality. And I use that phrase a lot, being God-centered. A view that says, you know what? I'm going to start. My starting point is going to be God. What is God's desire for my sexuality? What is his plan? What is his design for my sexuality? How can I honor? How can I celebrate that? How can I submit myself and live according to that? Now I've got some stuff inside of me. And so the goal then is I have to figure out, how can I surrender this to God? How can I walk with Jesus with whatever cards I've been dealt in a way that honors and glorifies that beautiful God-centered picture of my sexuality? 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we talk about our sexuality, as we talk specifically about a very sensitive and emotional issue, such as homosexuality, I pray that we become a community, first and foremost, that puts you at the center of everything, including our sexuality. And I pray that, I guess, on behalf of this community, I confess the ways that we don't, the ways we start with ourselves when it comes to sex. We start with our own desires and needs and issues, and that so much leads us in how we navigate our sexuality. And so I pray that we would increasingly surrender to your view of sex, to a view that seeks to honor you and worship you and point the world to what an amazing God you are, even in our sexuality. I pray especially for those of us in this room for whom homosexual same-sex attraction is a daily issue. And I pray that they would experience your love and grace and companionship. I pray that we as a community would increasingly become a community of compassion that walks alongside people as you, Jesus, would walk alongside people. I pray for those in this room who are parents, who are family members of those for whom this is their journey, that you give them great insight and discernment on how to lovingly come alongside people and walk with them as you would do. So, Lord, we just ask your Spirit to work in each of our hearts, wherever we need to work, that we would increasingly become a community that brings you glory and honor and praise, that brings you great delight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.